Martin has just mouthed at me the slogan, made to make your mouth water. Opal fruits. Those of you who are younger might know them as Starburst, but I know it's wrong. My children now said, I've heard this so many times from you, Mum, about how they should be still opal fruits. I'm going to bore my children again by telling this story. They were opal fruits when I ate them when I was little, and you could get them, yeah, probably for about 4p. With my, you know, I had 5p pocket money. And opal fruits, they lasted, because you got 10 in a pack, so you could really make that money go far with a packet of opal fruits. And they were always the same order. Strawberry, orange, lemon, lime. Strawberry, orange, lemon, lime. Strawberry, orange, lime. I liked all the flavours, but lemon and the lime ones, yellow and green, they were my favourite. And it had been some years since I'd had an opal fruit, I'll be honest. And then we went to the cinema, and we bought a bag of Starburst, I know, to share. And it turned out it wasn't just the name that had changed. They had... That is the correct reaction, Emily and James. Yeah, that this is how important this issue is. There's a purple one. It is exactly that. It's just wrong, as Sue said. And what's worse, I don't like blackcurrant. So instantly, 25% of that bag, I'm not interested anymore. And in fact, as you get older, your tastes change a little bit. And I'll be honest, the strawberry and the orange ones are a bit... let's face it, they are just different flavours of Calpol. You know, in sweet form, I'm sorry. So that really only left me with a combined lemon and lime thing. Not happy, not impressed. So, you know, my sweet of choice has now sort of, you know, been reduced down to only picking out the green ones if I had a packet. And I'm not, you know, I was going to say that I'm not sure that my attitude, you know, not saying that my attitude to Starburst, opal fruit is right or wrong, but I think there is a clear opinion in this room that I'm absolutely on the right track and that opal fruits is, you know, definitely where it's at. You can argue that with me if you wish. But I think sometimes we can take a similar attitude to God's gifts to us as I took to that bag of Starburst. God offers us life in all its fullness, everything. But sometimes we can just pick out the bits we want, not the bits on offer that we don't like, the nasty blackcurrant sweets. Not the bits that, you know, we might start off trying to pursue, but then actually, you know what, we'll just concentrate on the bits that we really like, the bits that suit us. And I think that when we think of gifts from God, we tend to focus on some of them more than others. You know, salvation, love, grace, peace. They're all brilliant, you know. More practical things, you know, healing, provision, fellowship. But we tend to shy away from some of the other ones we can think of. Especially sort of in our nervous human state where we don't want to talk about the difficult bits. Bits that we think aren't quite so positive. But they are. They're a gift from God, and all his gifts are good. But just think about, you know, just think about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, for example. Our worship, our fellowship, thinking about God, you know, it can focus a lot more on celebrating some than others. And this isn't about SCF, this is a Christianity in general. There are a lot more songs, worship songs on Spotify or YouTube, you know, that give thanks to God for his faithfulness, for his peace, for his goodness, for joy. Not so many about self-control. But self-control is a fruit of his spirit. It's a gift from God. And it may lead to peace and joy and might be the very fruit that we need in a particular moment. When I was little, apart from eating opal fruits, if me or my brother or my sister moaned about something, as we do, especially things that couldn't really be helped or fixed, my dad's general response was, "Well, at least it'll be character building for you." Yeah. Four exams in one day at school, character building. Tired after a long walk and still, 5 miles from home when the rain starts in, character building. Yeah. None of us replied, "Character building? Oh, how lovely. Oh, our perspective has changed. I only wish there could be more discomfort. Bring it on." Yeah. No, we rolled our eyes. It was like, "Oh, not this character building thing again. We just don't want that, really." But annoying as we may have found it, because there's not a lot of answer to give back to, "Oh, well, it's character building." But there were some valuable lessons we learnt in that discomfort. Four exams to prepare for? Well, it's a lot less of an ordeal if you prepare, look ahead, prioritise what's important. Still 5 miles from home when the rain starts? Well, we learnt that if you keep going, you will make it home in the end. And the joy of a hot bath and a bit of soup coming in from the cold is wonderful. But realistically, I could have been told that. I could have been told that, if you keep going, you'll get home, and that it's really nice to have a hot bath. And if you prioritise your time well, then these exams won't be so much of an ordeal. And my head might have known them as good facts or wise advice. But my heart wouldn't have understood. I wouldn't have necessarily learnt new skills. I wouldn't have developed as a person. I'd have rather had my character built without having the cold or the exams or anything. Or as we get older and experience more of life's joys and sorrows, I'd rather have my character built without grief, without disappointment, without health or financial struggles. But I do know that I depend on God more while I'm in the thick of it. And that's when, however reluctantly, I do know that's when he gets to work in me and my life more. And so I think, we may think of character building as a less than positive experience sometimes, but actually sometimes we're on a journey. We're on a journey with God where each and every day he's looking to make us more like Jesus. And Paul gets it right when he tells the Christians in Rome, "We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." And I think as human beings, we'd think that suffering is undesirable. Hope is something to cling on to. But Paul doesn't separate them. He says that hope comes from suffering, with perseverance and character along the way. We can't choose one without the other. But Jesus himself reassures us, from John. He says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." If we want more, from someone who saw Christ's death and his glory at first hand, Peter tells us, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." So ultimately, I believe that God wants us to accept all the goodness he has to offer us. Goodness that will make us more like Christ. It may not always be exactly the way we want it to be. It may not always be easy, but he offers us goodness with real depth and purpose. Purpose in weakness. And Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, God's power is made perfect in weakness. So if we accept God as our Lord and Saviour, then that also means accepting that things might happen his way, not ours. Not in ways that we can expect or can control, not if we're really letting God reign as Lord in our lives. And I think we all have different expectations, and they're usually based on our different experiences to date. You know, we may have different expectations of what it means to be a Christian, how other Christians behave, different churches. We may have known Jesus, you know, a long time or a short time. We may be here this morning because we're not sure about this Jesus. We're just trying to find out more. And if that is you, he is worth everything. He's worth our all, because he already gave his all for us, and he would love a relationship with you too. I grew up in a Christian family, and we went to church regularly, and I'm grateful that I received, you know, good teaching about Christ, and I've always had God in my life. But I knew about Jesus before I knew him on a personal level as my own Saviour and Lord. But having grown up that way, there's also, yeah, there are times when I can be a teeny bit jealous of people who come to Jesus knowing nothing about him and get that excitement of finding out all the amazing things he offers from scratch. No preconceptions. And I think too often we can try to preempt God. We can think we know how he works. We can base that on what we've been told, or our previous experiences of him, or the world around us. Sometimes, though, we can risk missing out on what he wants to give us because we can't see past our own expectations of him. But what I find wonderful about God is he knows what we're like. Not only did he set the scene for our salvation centuries before he sent his son to die for us, but he's provided encouragement for our quirks and our stubbornness in the Bible so that we can take comfort, guidance, and yet hope. That when we mess up, react in stupid ways, we can still get back on track. I'm afraid I find stories of others' failures in the Bible a huge encouragement. So, Emily's going to come and read about Naaman, because I find Naaman tremendously encouraging.
This is from 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Syria, was an important man to his king. He was much respected because by him the Lord had made Syria win in a battle. Naaman was a strong man of war, but he had a bad skin disease. Now the Syrians had gone out in groups of soldiers and had taken a little girl from the land of Israel. She served Naaman's wife. And she said to her owner, "I wish that my owner's husband were with the man of God who is in Samaria. Then he would heal his bad skin disease." So Naaman went in and told his king, "This is what the girl from the land of Israel said." The king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter of the king to Israel." So Naaman went and took with him silver weighing as much as 10 men, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Naaman came with his horses and his war wagons and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a man to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be made well and you will be clean." But Naaman was very angry and went away. He said, "I thought he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of God, of the Lord his God. I thought he would wave his hand over the place and heal the bad skin disease. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away, very angry. Then his servants came to him and said, "My father, if the man of God had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman went down into the river Jordan 7 times. As the man of God had told him, and his flesh was made well, and as well as the flesh of a little child, he was clean.
Thank you, Emily. I love this. I think there's so many wonderful things, and I could just talk about this for a long time. But, you know, I love Naaman's very human and slightly pompous reaction. You can sort of imagine thinking, "Go and wash, I've come all this way. I've brought silver. I've brought clothes. I've brought... Go and wash. I could have done that where I was. Does he think I haven't tried washing? You know, I've washed and cleaned the rivers of the Jordan. What a waste of time. I like the courage of Naaman's servants to challenge him and to encourage him to give what Elisha said a go. To say, you know, you'd have done a big thing. Why not a little thing? I love the generosity of the slave girl from Israel who's been plucked away from her home, but she still tried to give her captor a solution. Said, I wish that my owner's husband would go and see the man of God. I love the simplicity of God. You know, Naaman's clearly imagined a wonderful, you know, grand ceremony. And, you know, Elisha holding out his hand. You know, you can imagine almost sort of thunder claps. But no, he's been told simply obey. Go and wash. But most wonderful of all, I love that Naaman was prepared to take a risk. To humble himself, this great and mighty warrior, to go and wash in the Jordan, to humble himself before God and before his servants and all the people, all his entourage who'd come with him in public. And are we prepared to take risks for God, to look a bit silly, to do something different than we expected, to be open to hearing from God, even if what we hear goes against all our sensible expectations? To not constrain God by boxing him into, oh, well, this is how God works. To simply go, okay, God. Might seem different. Might be surprising, but you're in charge. If we can lose out, and we can, by trying to impose our own sort of limited understanding of God onto where we give him space to work in our lives, we can also lose out when we knowingly or otherwise dilute his influence in our lives. One thing God makes really clear throughout the Bible is that he wants to be our everything. We can't take all that God gifts and then try somehow to add to it as if there's still more to be found. He makes it clear in both the Old Testament and the New, that we should have no gods except him. The number of times he calls himself jealous, that means he wants to be our only God, the only one we rely on in times of need. He doesn't want to be one of a list of options. He doesn't want to be one of several gods that we worship, not even if we make him top of the list. He doesn't want to be the number one God. He wants to be the only God, the only one that we trust absolutely and put our faith in. And that includes not putting our trust in ourselves instead of God too, not our own judgment or hard work or self-confidence. God may use others around us. He might use doctors for healing and friends for support. He might prompt others to give to us when we're in need, whether that's gifts of money or time or prayer. But he doesn't ask us to choose between himself and others. We can't seek his will. We can't ask him to make us more like Jesus, but then let other things not from God influence our lives too in ways that are not of God. And there's so many things that we can seek influence from that aren't God. And I don't just mean, you know, sort of obvious direct influence, you know, such as other religions or horoscopes or tarot cards, but anything we might use to guide us, you know, social media influencers, magazine articles, even peer pressure from friends and family. We have to live in this world with all that it contains, and we can't avoid ever seeing or hearing anything other than God. But we can avoid giving anything else importance over and above God to influence our decision making. In our kitchen at home, there's a few odd bits that might be in some of your kitchens as well, but yeah, we have in our fridge, for example, there are two open tubs of margarine. There's two identical jars of jam. There's two sets of oven gloves and two shelves that look a bit the same. One's, you know, they've both got pasta on and soy sauce and stock cubes, but one shelf says GF. And GF stands for gluten-free, because Emily can't have gluten. And so we go to great lengths to make sure that there isn't contamination. They can be side by side in the cupboard, in the fridge. But, you know, if a crummy knife goes in the margarine, well then, that could end up giving her a stomachache. And she just don't risk having it. But I do wonder, you know, when I'm keeping everything separate and the lengths that we'll go to kind of keep Emily's food free from gluten, do we make the same effort to avoid contamination in all aspects of our life from things not of God? God is fully holy, fully mighty, and he wants to give us his all. He wants to be our all. It's a pie chart. All, 100%. But if he's all, there isn't a space. There is not a space left that needs to be filled. If we try to add to God, we take away from him. But if God wants to give us his everything, he only needs a tiny bit from us to do great and wonderful things, both for us and through us. Jesus says in Matthew, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. I looked it up. Mustard seed is on average between 1 and 2 millimetres long. So then I looked up how long an elephant was. So one elephant, I now know, is the same length as 6,706 mustard seeds. We need one. And that means that, we have to turn a saying on its head, if we give God an inch, he can turn that into a mile. Just like Faye said in her talk last week, a single drop of a story, a seed, told in a moment, that could be the opportunity for someone to have salvation and eternal life in Christ. Jesus wants to give us his all. He's given us his all. He wants us to accept it. But he can do great and wonderful things if we'll just give him a little bit of ourselves. And I want to finish with not a verse from the Bible, but a very well-known, different sort of verse nonetheless. Maybe more usually sing it at Christmas. But the last verse of the Carol in the Bleak Midwinter. It's a personal statement. It's one that speaks a truth to me. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. God wants to give us his all, and he wants to be our all. He wants our whole heart, not just a piece, but he wants it not for his sake, but for ours.